This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
Father, we want to thank you this morning for a beautiful, crisp, fresh morning, a new start to the day, and we pray a new start to our lives. We need you every hour, every moment. We're just asking that you will take our hearts. We can't give them, but they're yours. By creation, by redemption, that you will mold them and fashion them and raise them into a pure and holy atmosphere, the atmosphere of Jesus Christ, that our whole soul and being, mind, heart, spirit, body will be prepared as a dwelling place for you, that you will lead and guide us today to speak words, to think thoughts that can be an encouragement to others, and that we can enter into the joy of salvation. Guide our minds and our thoughts as we open your word to Acts chapter 8. Help us to understand these words as they apply to us today, as well as in their historical setting, and give us the big picture of what you have designed for your church in these last days through Jesus Christ. Do this for us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 8 is a beautiful chapter, powerful chapter. It begins with three verses that I have not been commissioned to share with you. Those three verses connect with the next chapter that will be the next meeting, and Saul. So we're going to begin in verse 4, and we're going to be reading in verse 4 about Philip, another deacon. Philip and his journey to Samaria are going to be the subject of verses 4 all the way down to verse 25. And then we're going to pick up in verse 26 again with Philip, the deacon, being whisked away or directed away by the angel of the Lord to go down to the way of Jerusalem unto Gaza in the desert, and there he meets with and ministers to who is it? The eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. And those verses will take us to the end of the chapter where Philip is again whisked away by the Spirit. And he is found at Azotus. He's just found at Azotus. So that's going to be the basic outline this morning of our meetings. Let's begin in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Therefore, because of the persecution. Now, sometimes we can think the persecution is a very bad thing. In fact, I think many of us fear persecution. I know that I do from time to time and wonder what it's going to be like. But I think also persecution can be a very good thing. And God can overrule persecution to get us up and running, to direct us and encourage us to go out, and not just sit in one place where perhaps in Jerusalem the word of God had been preached. There were a lot of people responding. There was a lot of success taking place, and they could have just settled there and said, "Oh, you know, things are happening here. Let's just." But no, the persecution caused them to actually leave, even from some of their assigned tasks. Stephen and Philip had been assigned with the other five, the seven deacons, to take care of some of the issues that were developing there among the new converts, the Hellenists and the Hebrew Jews, but. Now he is directed, he is not directed in a sense of, but in the context of persecution, he's directed away from Jerusalem. Have you ever been in a situation like that where persecution or difficulties or trials have led you into a new field of labor or new experiences or opportunities? It could be a little scary. I want us to remember that Philip was likely very connected with Stephen. They were both of the same background. They were part of the seven deacons. They were probably good friends. At least they worked together to some degree. It's kind of like maybe Ty and I or David and Jeffrey and I and Ty. I mean, we're all kind of working together. And now one of us has just been killed, just been martyred. Philip is leaving, perhaps with a sense of loss, anguish, heartache. He could likely be inclined to take some time off, but what does he do? He goes to preach the word. There's nothing, I don't think, in this world that is a greater balm than getting into the word of God and preaching the word of God and being involved in the word of God. He's preaching the word. Then it says in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, I think this is really powerful if you think about this. In verse 4, it says that they're scattered everywhere and they're preaching the word. In verse 5, it says that Philip goes to Samaria and he's preaching what? Christ. Is there a difference between preaching Christ and preaching the word? No. And yes. Yes and no. But I think it's powerful to recognize in these two verses that to preach the word is to preach Christ, and to preach Christ is to preach the word. And when God calls us to be faithful to preach the word, he's calling us to be faithful to preach Christ. And when God is calling us to be faithful to preach Christ, he's calling us to be faithful to preach the word. The doctrines, the truths, the prophecies, everything that we as a people understand to be in the word is also preaching Christ. Everything that we understand to be preaching Christ is also preaching the doctrines and the truths and the prophecies. We can't separate the two, and often we do. Accidentally, coincidentally. Sometimes we preach long, tedious, doctrinal, intellectual sermons, and then we sprinkle a little Jesus on the backside. But the Bible tells us, right here in the context of Acts, and we're going to see this as we see what Philip was actually preaching, what God led him to preach, that our doctrines, our prophecies, our teachings need to be saturated with the grace of God, with Jesus Christ. In fact, look at a verse with me. This one is found in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians 4 and verse 6, it says here, let your speech, that is what you say, what you speak, what you preach, your communication, even the very attitude and spirit of your lives, be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So the grace is the entree, and salt is the seasoning. I'm Irish on my mother's side, and I love potatoes. My wife is Hispanic, and she likes beans. Beans and rice. She could eat beans and rice every day. I could eat potatoes every day. And if you were to come over to my house and I was to invite you over for breakfast, and I was to set before you a plate full of salt and sprinkle on a few potatoes, what would you think? Yuck! God is saying here in this verse and in the context of Acts chapter 8 that Jesus Christ is the main entree. Grace is the main entree, but don't leave off the salt, because the world is bland with iniquity. We need the salt. You are the salt of the earth. Many times, our main entree is the salt, and then we just sprinkle on a little bit of Jesus. But God is saying, in this context, let your speech always be with grace. This is how you ought to answer every man. This is how to do it. It was a challenge for us when we went to the country of Zambia. Ty mentioned that last night. We were doing an evangelistic series. It was 2010, and I couldn't go at first, but it worked out to where I could go. Ty began the series. The first five meetings were preached by him, and then I preached the next five when I got there, and then we shared every other night. He did one night, I did one night, he did one night, I did one night. And Ty's emphasis was Christ and the cross, and my emphasis was Christ and the cross. And even though we were talking about doctrines, and we were talking about prophecy, and we were doing a three-week series going through everything, our emphasis every night was Christ and the cross. And we were told by several of the evangelists, you're not going to be able to sustain that here in Zambia and have response from the people. You're going to have to get into just focusing on these doctrines and these prophecies and move away from just focusing on Christ. Well, we didn't believe them, And we didn't follow their counsel. We kept preaching Christ. We kept preaching Christ. We kept preaching Christ. And every night, more and more people came. There were so many people in this open-ended meeting place. It was just out in the open. And there was the conference office was behind us. It was a big square. I was just there a few weeks ago in Zambia, and we passed it. And I said, that's the place where we had the meetings. And it was so full on Sabbath, there were so many thousands of people there, they didn't even know, they couldn't even count how many people were there. Every night, it increased. More and more people came out. And there was the conference office was behind us, and there was a mosque to the left. And every night we were having the meetings, they were coming for the meetings, you know, and we had the loudspeakers going, and we were just preaching Christ, lifting up Christ. And we would make these appeals, and hundreds of people would come forward. Many were baptized. And others who graduated from the VOP lessons were going to be followed up with. Had the same experience in Pakistan. Had the same experience in many other countries where we have opportunities to preach this powerful message, this Adventist message, but centering it in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says it this way in John 12:32. He says, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw." Now, sometimes we take that work into our hands. We think we are the ones that need to convict and we are the ones that need to do the drawing. But Jesus promises us he'll do the drawing. Amen. He'll take care of that. And sometimes we're over anxious about how many people we can get baptized in this series, because for many of us, that is an indication of the success or failure of the series. If we were to look to Christ's ministry, and if we were to assess it based upon that specific thermometer, criteria, we would say that Christ's ministry was a failure. In fact, hanging on the cross, it seemed like there was nobody there with him. No followers, no fruit. But Christ's ministry was the most successful ministry that ever came to planet Earth. And we've got to leave that with the Lord. God has given us the commission. The commission is to preach Christ. And this is what we see in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. He's going down and he's preaching the word. What is he preaching? He's preaching Christ. You can't separate the two. And the people with one accord, verse 6, gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed of them, and many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. What was he preaching? Christ. What else? The Word. He was preaching Christ and the Word. And there were results. If we are faithful to the Word, if we are faithful to Christ, if we bring together Christ and the Word, there will be results. And those results will bring great joy to people. Now, we may not know about a lot of that great joy. There are things that God can't always reveal to us because it might go to our heads and we might think, oh, this is all about me. But we can trust that God will do what He's promised to do. Now there was a certain man, verse 9, called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. And that's our natural tendency. We want to be great. Sometimes it's just because we are insecure. Our insecurity wants some kind of recognition, some kind of affirmation. But when we are in Christ and when we accept Christ and when we recognize the love that Christ has for us, His unconditional love for us, we find that security. And that security can only be found in Jesus Christ. And then we don't have to worry about being some great one or being some little one or being anything in between. We can leave all that with the Lord. But Simon is us. Simon is wanting to be some great one, to whom they all gave heed, verse 10, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." He's actually a counterfeit of the great power of God. And to him they gave regard, because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So there was something to this. There was some power that he had, and he had gained a following from the least to the greatest in Samaria. But when they believed Philip, verse 12, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here comes the genuine. And friends, as we talked about last night, the genuine always conquers the counterfeit. The gospel brings Babylon down. And so these people are bewitched, they're involved in sorceries, they're following Simon, thinking he's a great one, and then the gospel comes, and all of these people begin to follow the truth. And Jesus, they believe Jesus, and they accept Christ, and they're baptized. By the way, the goal of our work is not to baptize. The goal of our work is to preach Jesus. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the cross. Preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. The cross of Christ is powerful. And if our motive, our focus is to preach Christ, baptisms will follow. Baptisms are just an outworking, a fruit of preaching Jesus. But they should not be the focus. And so many were baptized. And Simon himself believed also. And when he was, verse 13, baptized, he continued with Philip. And he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So here you have someone who's a sorcerer, someone who's bewitched the people, and he himself has believed, and he himself has been baptized. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, verse 14, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Actually, Philip was the one that told them what was going on. He was the one that sent word to Jerusalem. There's a work going on down here. God is doing a great thing, and I need some help. Now, I love this, because this tells us that we don't stake out our territory. We have cougars in our area, and they stake out a territory. They mark it, and no other cougars can come into that territory. Dogs are like that, you know. They mark their territory. This is my domain. You don't come in here. We're not dogs. We're not animals. We're humans that have been called by God to use our talents to the greatest degree possible to lift up Christ, and also to look for opportunities to minister to others by asking help from our brothers and our sisters. Because we can't do it all. We don't have the talents. We don't have the means. We are frail human beings. And Philip sensed this. He felt this. He recognized this. And he called for help. It's kind of like Lightbearers Ministry sending out a container of literature to Africa, to Zambia, to Zimbabwe. We've sent out over 582 million pieces of literature to countries all over the world. The last container we sent, Sierra Leone, was sent there because another Bible worker, teacher, preacher requested it. He was there a year ago. Louis Torres. How many of you know Louis Torres? Yeah, he was there in Sierra Leone. You know, he was doing meetings. He saw the people. He saw the response. And he called Lightbearers and he said, hey, could you send a container of literature down here? And we said, absolutely. That's why we're here. We're here to help you and the church and anyone else. That's the whole purpose of ministry. We're in this together. And so this morning we received an email. Well, I received an email. It actually came to our office before this morning, but I received an email. Basically, our office staff was thanking Louis, telling him the container's on its way. It's there. Thank you for requesting it. Thank you for telling us about the need there. The container's on the way. And Louis responded and says, praise God. It's going to be so powerful when that literature gets there, because we went out with just a little bit of literature, and as soon as the first person took one of those pieces of literature, I was almost mobbed with people who wanted literature. You know, we could do so much if we were willing to just recognize that this isn't our territory. This is God's territory. This isn't our work. This is God's work. And God is working in every way through every person, not just Adventists. He's working. I came into this message, but I came in through different steps and means into other churches first, Calvary Chapel, Pentecostal. God is using people everywhere. Now, we can limit how much He can use us, depending on the methods that we use, depending on the doctrines that we teach, depending on the picture that we have. And God wants to use us to the greatest extent possible. God could have used the reformers 10 times more than He did if they would have been filled with grace. Now, they had a lot of grace, but there were attitudes and there were spirits that they sometimes manifest toward one another that hindered God's ability to use them to a greater degree. Philip the deacon, just said, hey, God's doing a great work here. People are rejoicing. People are being baptized. Come and help me. You've got talents and you've got abilities and you've got gifts that God can use to further the work that He's begun through me. It's not my work. This is not based upon my talents. This is not about me. This is about God and it's about Jesus. And I know He can do even more if you would come down here and help me. And that's exactly what happens. They come down. The apostles come down. It says here, Peter and John, verse 14, go down. And verse 15, who when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, verse 16, He was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is amazing to me because it tells me, it affirms to me that God has designated more and more light and experience and blessing to come through different workers that He sends to different places. And that we ought not to be envious or jealous. There's a picture of God's army in Joel chapter 2. It's really powerful. It's a profound picture. We've talked about how Joel chapter 2, the book of Joel, is a message for the last days. But we recognized also that it was a message for God's Pentecostal church. Joel talked about how this was being fulfilled during the time of God's Pentecostal church. And here in chapter 2, it talks about an alarm being blown of Joel chapter 2. The day of the Lord comes, it's at hand. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, verse 2. There has not been the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is of the Garden of Eden before them, behind them a desolate wilderness. Nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, verse 4. As horsemen, so shall they run, like the noise of chariots. On the tops of the mountains they will leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire, they devour the stubble, as a strong people said in battle. Before their face, the people shall be as pained, like shall be much pained. All the faces shall gather blackness. It says here that they shall run like, verse 7, the mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Verse 8. Neither shall they thrust one another. I love this picture of this army. This is in verse 11. This is God's army. The Lord shall utter His voice before His army. This is God's army. This is God's army united together. This is God's army not thrusting one another, not breaking the ranks, protecting the reputation of each other, correcting in love, admonishing and encouraging, but at the same time, maintaining unity. The sad part about this is that this army that God is describing here is not the nation of Israel, it's the Babylonians. This is Nebuchadnezzar's army that's being described here. And they're coming in judgment upon God's people. Is it possible that the world has more unity of action and purpose, more of the spirit and attitude of love toward one another than God's church does? That was the situation back in the days of Joel, in the days when God's people were taken into Babylonian captivity. And God said, you know, I'm going to have to start this all over again. And he does. He starts with Daniel and his three friends. And Daniel reveals that spirit of love and affection and other-centeredness toward Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar becomes a converted man. And God is calling us to be this, to be his army, not to thrust one another. That's what Philip did. Philip was not jealous or envious of the fact that Peter and John could follow up his work and bring more to it than he brought to it, could actually take it further. Because it wasn't his work, it was God's work. And so they began to baptize them with the Holy Ghost. They laid hands on them, verse 17 says, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now this tells us that Simon, the sorcerer, who believed and wondered and was baptized and followed Philip, was still in need of a deeper conversion. There are people among us, you and me, who are in need of a deeper conversion. Conversion is a daily experience. The disciples followed Christ. They believed he was the Messiah. They were educated by him for 3.5 years, but they were in need of a deeper conversion. They were converted men intellectually. They believed what the Jews would not believe. They accepted what the Jews would not accept. But they were still confused. They still didn't fully understand. And they still had spirits and attitudes that needed to be vanquished by the grace of God. And so did Simon. Don't deny, don't doubt that God has been leading you or that God was leading Simon. God was leading Simon. But don't rest on your lees. Don't be satisfied with what God has done in your life either. Because if you rest satisfied, you can prepare yourself to reject further revelations of truth and light and understanding and a fuller, deeper experience and walk with the Lord. This has happened over and over again in the experience of God's people. Be willing to recognize that you make mistakes. Oh, that wasn't the song my daughter wrote. Oh, those folks weren't 90 years old. Be willing to recognize that we don't know everything and that there are times when God will even allow us to make mistakes to help us to remain humble. Look at what happened to Peter when he refused to sit with the Gentiles and had to be rebuked. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. What is his motivation? Careful. He wants to be able to lay hands on people so they can receive the Holy Ghost. I would love that power. You can't buy that power with money. But I would love to be able to just pray for people and they receive the Holy Ghost, or pray for people and they receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, your money perishes with you, because thou hast thought that thou the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thine heart is not right in the sight of God. His head is right, but his heart is not right. He needs a deeper experience. He's thinking, oh, yes, yes, yes. But it needs to go deeper. It needs to go to the heart. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Can it be forgiven? Absolutely. So pray, connect with God. And what does Simon do? Then answered Simon, verse 24, and said, pray you to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. It's good to ask others to pray for us, but we need to connect ourselves with God. especially when our sins are pointed out, especially when our weaknesses are made manifest. We skip verse 23, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this verse. For I perceive, Peter says to Simon, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. There is nothing as bitter as being in a situation where we think that we can purchase the favor of God, that we can purchase the blessing of God, that we can earn God's merit or God's favor. As Christians, that is the most bitter position, place, experience that we can have. To believe in God, to follow God, to hang out with God's disciples, to be baptized, and think that in some way, with Simon it was through money, maybe it's through our tithe paying, maybe it's through giving to God, that we can earn His favor, His blessing. Now don't misunderstand, God wants us to be right with Him, He wants us to walk with Him, but it is God's good pleasure to bless us. It is God's good pleasure to bestow upon us all of the gifts of the Spirit. God longs to do that, not because we're worthy, not because we're righteous, not because we can earn it or pay for it or merit it in any way, but because we are needy. It is our great need that recommends us to God. Not our money, not our tithe paid. Our great need recommends us to God. We're recommended. All of us are recommended. Do you have a need? You're recommended. And they, verse 25, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So this is talking about Peter, it's talking about John. They had preached, they had taught the Holy Spirit, the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit had been poured out, and then they went back to Jerusalem, they probably gave a report. You're not going to believe what's happening down here. And when they get the report in Jerusalem, they say, yes, let's go back. And so they start going to all these different villages in Samaria. The doors are just opening up left and right, and they just go, they go, they go. And the angel of the Lord, verse 26, spake unto Philip. So we haven't left now the experience of the deacon. We're still focusing on the deacon. I love this because God is telling us in the context of Acts chapter 8, God is telling us it's not just about the apostles. It's not just about the disciples. It's not just about these leader guys. It's about the deacons. It's about the little guys. It's about everyone. Everyone has a part to play. So let's keep focused on Philip. Let's keep our eyes on him. What is happening to Philip right now? It says, the angel of God spoke to him. I find that when we are walking with the Lord and we're not envious or jealous or worried about our territory, when we're connected with God and we're happy to see others come in and do more than we could do and take it further than we can take it, I find that God still has, in fact, not still has, let me rephrase that, that God has even more that He can give to us. We're qualified now to do even more for Him. And God says, whoa, this is fantastic. These are the kind of people I need. Philip, sends his angel. Philip, I need you to arise and go toward the south under the way that goes down to Jerusalem under Gaza, which is in the desert. Listen to God, because He wants to speak to you. Listen to God. He wants to share something with you. Sometimes we listen to men more than we listen to God. God has a job. He has an assignment for you. He wants you to go somewhere today. He wants you to do something for Him. When you're walking, listen to His voice. He's going to prompt you to say something, to do something, to act in a certain way towards someone today. He's going to prompt you, perhaps, even as you're sitting here right now, not to think certain thoughts. He might even just convict you that there's certain things in your life that you need to get rid of. Whatever it is, listen. God has given us two ears and one mouth. So we can listen twice as much as we talk. And that's what I like about this. When you look at the experience of Philip right here, he's listening, first of all, to the angel of the Lord. Then in verse 29, and the Spirit said unto him, go near. The angel directs him south, and then the Spirit says unto him, go near. And join thyself to the chariot. So listen to the Spirit. So he listens to the angel, then he listens to the Spirit. Don't think just because you've listened and heard that that's enough. God wants to continue speaking to you. And then, verse 30, and Philip runs thither, King James, and he heard him, the eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading the Bible, and he heard him. So what is Philip doing now? He's listening to the eunuch. So he's listening to the angel, and then he's listening to the Spirit. Now he's listening to the eunuch. He's just listening. We learn so much, don't we, as we listen. He learns from the angel where to go. He learns from the Spirit to go near, and then he learns from the eunuch what it is that the eunuch is wrestling with, what it is that the eunuch is trying to understand. He's reading a prophecy, Bible prophecy. Oh, you love Bible prophecy? And we'll skip a few verses here. We're going to go back to them. And the eunuch, verse 34, after Philip makes himself known to him, the eunuch answered Philip and said unto him, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth. He listened, and then he opened his mouth. Sometimes God is calling us to just be quiet and listen. It's really hard for preachers to do that. We were on a panel discussion earlier this week. I don't know if you remember the first panel discussion we had, and we sat there. And it was really hard for me to just sit there and listen. And I finally opened my mouth. But sometimes God just wants us to listen. I remember when we were going to Sabbath school week after week after week after week after week. Now, you've got to understand a little bit of our background. I can't share it all with you, but in our Republic church, for the first couple of years that we were in the area, we didn't go to that church. We didn't attend that church. We had our own thing going on. And as we started going to the church, the idea was that all of these guys are coming to our church, and there was a little bit of, I don't know, concern that we were there to take over the church. These light bearers guys. And I remember going to church and the Holy Spirit impressed me, James, don't say anything, just listen. And week after week in Sabbath school, I just listened. I didn't say anything. I just listened and listened and listened and listened and listened. I wanted to say stuff, but I felt impressed just to listen. And after months of this, this sister in the church came up to me and she said, I really appreciate the fact that you're not saying anything in Sabbath school. That's a really powerful testimony to me, because I know you probably have lots of things you could say, and you could just straighten us all out, quote unquote, and you could just take over the Sabbath school with your strong personality and your knowledge of the Word of God. But it really has been a testimony to me that you're just listening. I thought, praise God, it's not in me to do that. Sometimes God asks us to do stuff that isn't in us to do, but He'll give us a chance to open our mouth. Then Philip opened his mouth. There was a time for him to open his mouth. He opened his mouth and he began at the same scripture and he preached unto him Jesus. He opened the scripture and he preached Jesus. You can't separate them. He opened the scripture and he preached Jesus. Now let's go back just a little bit here because this is so powerful. So the Spirit guided him and Philip ran, verse 30, thither to him and heard him read the prophet. Emphasis on prophet Isaiah. And he said, understand what you read? Are you understanding what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The Spirit guides us, angels guide us, God guides us, God guides individuals, but God uses people. God uses us, human beings. We are privileged to be used of God, to be guiding others in the scriptures. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. Verse 32, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. What is the eunuch reading? He's reading Isaiah. He's reading Bible prophecy. He says right here, the prophet. Then he goes on. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? He's reading Bible prophecy. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 53, and it's a prophecy about Messiah. I don't know if you know this. I'm sure you do. All prophecy is about Messiah. All prophecy is about Messiah. We sometimes tend to make Bible prophecy about Antichrist. We tend to do that. As if the book of Revelation is the revelation of the Antichrist or the revelation of the dragon. It's not that. Those characters are in the book, that's for sure. But it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The focus of prophecy, the central theme of prophecy is Jesus. Of all prophecy, including Revelation. That's why in the book of Revelation, and here's something really significant to me. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is mentioned more than the dragon or the beast or anything else. The symbol for Jesus in the book of Revelation is, does anyone know? The Lamb. And that symbol of the Lamb in its context in Revelation is actually a description of the cross. Because when the Lamb is first identified in Revelation 5, he's identified as slain in the midst of the throne. So the symbol of the Lamb points to the cross, and the symbol of the Lamb or the cross is mentioned in the book of Revelation 29 times. The beast is mentioned 26 times. So the Lamb is the central symbol of the prophecy of Revelation. And it ought to be the central focus of Bible prophecy for us today. Because it is. The first prophecy of the Bible. What was the first prophecy ever given in the Bible? Genesis 3:15. What is the prophecy of? Jesus, right? The first prophecy is a prophecy of Jesus. He is going to crush. And he's going to be bruised. It's a prophecy of Christ and it's a prophecy of Calvary. It's a prophecy of the gospel. And from that point on, prophecy centers in Jesus. So this eunuch, this Ethiopian, is reading a prophecy. And Philip is directed by an angel, directed by God, directed by his own conviction of heart to lead this man to understand this Bible prophecy. How is he going to lead him to understand it? By directing him to Jesus in the prophecy. Who is he speaking of? It's made so easy. You know, when we walk with the Spirit, when we're directed by the angels of God, when we make ourselves available to God, God will make it easy. We make it hard. We make it complicated. We try to forge our own way. We try to make things happen in our own strength. But God, listen to him. Connect with him. Stay close to him. Don't try to take the glory to yourself. Don't try to stake out your territory. Give all of that to others and let God lead you wherever it is he wants to lead you. And he'll make it very easy for you to connect with people. He'll open one door after another and people will ask you questions and you'll say, well, it's about Jesus. Scripture is about Jesus. Let's start right there. The foundation is Jesus. It's all about Christ. And he begins to preach and teach Jesus. And as they went on their way, verse 36, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? This is not the evangelist trying to convince the convert to be baptized. This is not the pastor trying to twist the arm of the Bible student to be baptized. This is the Bible student saying, there's water. What hinders me? I want to be baptized. When we let the angels lead us, when we let the Spirit lead us, when we follow the cues of God and we allow Jesus to be lifted up, baptisms will follow. We don't have to urge them. We don't have to force them. We don't have to make them happen. They're going to be there. And so they go down. But they don't go down until Philip asks them a question, a very important question. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Now, sometimes we get caught up in baptism preparation. Have they been thoroughly indoctrinated in all of the beliefs? Are they ready for baptism? And then we read a verse like this and we think, it was so simple back then, wasn't it? It was so simple. All they had to do was just believe in Jesus with all their hearts. They didn't have to ascribe to all of these different fundamental beliefs. I mean, when you think about all of these fundamental beliefs and the problems it can cause, you know, with families and friends, you know. I remember when I first became a Seventh-day Adventist, coming from a Catholic background, Roman Catholic, Irish Roman Catholic. It's part of the culture of my family. And I started learning about all these different doctrines, these basic beliefs. Back then it was 27, now it's 28. And went to visit my aunt. She was a strong Roman Catholic living in Idaho Falls, Idaho, on a spud farm, potatoes, cattle, meat and potatoes. Went to visit her during Christmas time, meat and potatoes, ranch. And we sat down to eat. And she, on my plate, she knew I told her I'm a vegetarian now. And she, on my plate, she sliced out a nice big piece of ham, and she sliced out a nice big piece of turkey, and put some potatoes on there, and some, you know, she was serving me. That's what old school aunts do. They serve you. And she was talking to me, as my words were going right over her head, she was telling me how important it was that I eat well, and, you know, get my nutrients, and make sure that I don't. And so she was well-intentioned. And I didn't say, didn't you hear what I said? What in the world? And just get up and walk away. No. I sat down to eat. I didn't eat the ham and I didn't eat the turkey. But I didn't make a big deal about it. I just ate around all that stuff and continued to share with her my love for Jesus. But back in the days of the disciples, all you had to do was just say, "I believe in Jesus." No big deal. Really? Really? This eunuch, it appears, was a proselyte. At least he was a believer of some kind. He was going to Jerusalem for the feasts. He was on his way back from there when he was approached. In order for him to embrace Jesus Christ, he had to completely give up his religion. Everything that he had believed had to be laid aside in order to embrace the truth that was now being revealed to him. We think, oh, he just had to believe in Jesus. No, he had to let go of his religious past in order to embrace this truth. And so did all of the Jews. Not completely and entirely. You understand. You know where I'm coming from. But it wasn't so easy as just believe in Jesus. It was almost exactly the same, except for one element that we aren't facing quite yet, at least here in America. He had to not only give up all of this to embrace this, but he also had to be willing to perhaps give up his very life, as Stephen had just done. If you believe with all your heart, obviously he believed with all his heart. Jesus Christ had become the center for him. Bible prophecy had been revealed to him as it had never been seen by him before. Isaiah 53 now was coming clear to his mind. It begins in verse 1. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Those points are one. to believe the report about Jesus, to believe the good news about Jesus Christ, is to have the power, the arm of the Lord. Because the power of God is in this gospel message. But the question is asked, who's believed it? Isaiah is predicting that there will be a lot of people who won't believe it. The eunuch believed, the Ethiopian believed, but it would transform his life. It would redirect his religious experience. He would not be going down to Jerusalem to worship, at least not in the way he used to anymore. He would not be going to the same building, the same church. He would not be fellowshipping with the same people. He would not be filled with any kind of hatred or critical negative spirit toward those people that he wasn't worshiping with anymore. He would love them perhaps even more than he had ever loved them before. He would witness with even greater enthusiasm and zeal than he had ever witnessed before, because he was directed to see something that he had never seen before. And that was going to take a hold of his heart and transform him in a way that he had never been transformed before. He was going to see this person who was going to grow up like a tender plant, verse 2, like a root out of dry ground, who had no form or comeliness, who when he was seen, there was no beauty that we should desire him, who was despised, verse 3, and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who we hid our faces from, who was despised, whom we esteemed not, who, verse 4, surely bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The word born means nasa. It's the same word for forgiveness. Jesus Christ forgave, he bore, he forgave our sins and our sorrows. Whose? Ours. Who are the ours? It says here, we thought he was smitten of God and afflicted. We thought the curse of God was coming upon him because he claimed to be the Messiah. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone, Adventist, Catholic, Baptist, Buddhist, Hindu, atheist, agnostic. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquities of us all of us. No sin can be committed by man for which satisfaction has not been met on Calvary. Everyone needs to remember that Christ has pardoned all transgressions and all sin because he came to seek that which was lost. That is the first and foremost truth of the gospel. And you will say, well, are you saying that everyone's forgiven? Only in the sense that the unjust steward was forgiven. You remember the story of the unjust steward. His master called him in to give an account. And it was this great sum. There was no way he could pay it. And he went in and he said to the master, give me time and I'll pay it all. Those were his terms. And what did the master say? The master had compassion on him and the master forgave him the debt. Because there's no way he could pay the debt. When he went out of there, did he go out forgiven? Yes and no. Right? Christ has forgiven all of our debts. We are that servant. And he's forgiven this debt. We can't. He's forgiven it. But that forgiveness depends on how we go out of the presence of Christ. Do we go out on our terms? Give me time and I'll repay it. Or do we go out on his terms? He had compassion on us and he forgave us. And though the terms that we go out on will be manifest in the way that we relate to people. So this servant went and he grabbed his fellow servant by the throat that owed him 10 cents. He said, pay me that dime. Why was he so on? Because obviously he hadn't heard what the master said. He had not taken into his heart the forgiveness, the compassion of the master. And he was on his own terms. He was thinking, I've got a certain amount of time and I've got to pay this debt back. So I need to get every dime and every nickel that I can get so I can pay that master, that guy back. He went in on his terms and he came out on his terms. And is that what we're doing? Bible prophecy tells us what God's terms are. Bible prophecy tells us that he has borne our sins and our iniquities. He, all we like sheep have gone astray, but God has put on him the iniquities of us all. Will we accept, will we believe that report? Will we believe it? Because if we will believe that, as the eunuch did, there will be the arm of the Lord will be revealed in our lives. And we will be able to forgive others as we have been forgiven. And we can only forgive others as we have been forgiven. And that's why the servant couldn't forgive that dime that his friend owed him, because he hadn't been forgiven. In his mind, in his heart, he hadn't been forgiven. This is the message that God delivered to the eunuch, to the Ethiopian, through the deacon. It's a powerful message that God wants to communicate to the world, to the eunuchs and the Ethiopians of the world today, through any of us and every one of us. It's a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a message that we are going to not only share, but we're going to experience. And God has people in your lives, situations in your lives, that have hurt you deeply, that you're struggling with, that you're holding on to, experiences that are difficult to let go of. And God wants to take away all of that debt, that weight, that pain through Jesus Christ. He wants you to know that Jesus has paid that debt, that you don't have to bear it, that you don't have to hold it, that you don't have to hold it against anyone. Jesus has taken care of it, and he wants to free you to love those whom have hurt you the way that he loved us. He can do that. God is calling us to believe him for that. How many of you this morning want to say, yes, I want to believe God for that in my own life? Let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning for the powerful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that Jesus is the center of prophecy. Thank you that our hope is in him. That to preach the word, to preach scripture is to preach Christ, to let him be the center of everything. And Father, we don't understand perfectly or clearly. It's plain to us from the experience of Philip and others that we don't have the full picture or understanding or ability to accomplish the tasks that you long for your church to accomplish as a body. Help us to rely upon each other more than we have, to rely upon you more than we have. Allow the gospel to saturate our hearts, our minds, to heal our wounds and our bruises, to make us new men and women that can be utilized in ways perhaps that we never could have dreamed of, to reach out and touch the lives and hearts of others. Help us not to rest satisfied in the work that you're accomplishing in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, but help us to listen to the angels, listen to your spirit, listen to the needs and the heart cry of those around us and to minister. No one of us can do this work alone. We need each other. We need you. And this morning there are pains and hurts that we have as individuals. We're lifting them up before you. We're giving them to you right now. You've seen every hand that was raised up. You know our hearts. You know the things that we have held on to that have been difficult for us to release. This morning we're giving them to you. You've borne every sin. You've borne every heartache. You've carried it all. and we're giving it to you. Help us to let go of the nickels and the dimes and to fully embrace your compassion for us, that it can flow through us to others. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.